Welcome to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
Well, I didn't introduce myself when I first got up here, so I apologize. My name's Sarah. If I don't know you or you don't know me, I have the chance not only to lead a movement group, but to coordinate and direct all the movement groups that happen here at Movement Church. So we have 10 groups that meet around the city, and I've gotten to be involved in that kind of from the beginning of Movement, and I have the chance to speak here at Movement every once in a while, which is something that I really love and feel really blessed to be able to do. And so this week, we are getting into the second week on this series on prayer that we're doing, and we're calling it the Touchstones of Prayer. So before we jump into where we're going, let's just take a moment. I'm going to let you spend just a moment quietly, kind of quieting your hearts, asking the Lord to speak to you this morning, and then I'll open us in prayer, and then we're going to jump into where we're headed today. Father, thank you that you are a God who knows us and loves us, that you love us in spite of the very worst parts of ourselves, and you love us in spite of even the very best parts of ourselves. God, thanks that you want to speak to us. Thanks that you want to be in relationship with us, and thanks that you want us to come to you. God, I pray that as we speak about prayer this morning, that your word would be communicated clearly, that anything that is not of you would fall away, wouldn't be remembered, but that the truth that comes from you and that comes from your word would be lasting and would settle into our hearts as we leave this place. God, we give you this morning, and we ask that you would do great things, not because we're so great as a people, not because I'm so great as a communicator, none of those things, God, but because you are so great. Do something great among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're calling this series The Touchstones of Prayer. And if you don't know why that is, if you don't know what a touchstone is, like I didn't know what a touchstone was, Mark had to tell me. A touchstone is a piece of stone that when you take a piece of gold and you rub it on this touchstone, depending on kind of the color mark that the touchstone makes, it will tell you whether the gold is true or false. This is fool's gold, so, you know, you can come and try to steal this little box of gold if you want to, but I don't think it'll get you anything. I think it costs a dollar. So a touchstone is something that shows you the authenticity of the gold that you possess. Is it real or is it not? And so this month, what we're looking at over these 4 weeks is the authenticity of the prayers that we pray, of the conversations that we're having with God. Because if you're anything like I am, you have probably had the experience where you feel like I'm just saying a lot of words and they're bouncing back off the ceiling at me. I don't feel like my prayer is accomplishing anything. I don't feel like it's going anywhere. I don't know what I'm doing, how I'm supposed to be praying. Am I using the wrong formula? Am I saying the wrong words? Am I praying in the wrong place at the wrong period of time? How do I make this better? And so the goal in the month of February is to talk about what makes our prayers authentic. So last week, Mark, our lead pastor, kicked us off and he talked about what prayer is. And his big idea was that prayer should be oxygen to us, not an oxygen mask. It shouldn't be something that we turn to only when we're like so desperate and we have no other options, but it should be something that's necessary to us moment by moment as we live. That's what prayer should be to us. And today what we're going to talk about is what prayer requires. What kind of attitude, what kind of space do we have to be in to approach God with our words and with our prayers? And so I'll give you our big idea for the morning, and then we're going to work our way through it kind of in three parts, because all good sermons seem to have three parts, right? Okay, so what we're going to talk about today is that what prayer requires is fear, helplessness, and grace. Prayer requires fear, helplessness, and grace. So we're going to start with fear. And actually, as I was thinking about this, I started to think about some of the times in my life that I have been the most fearful. Now, I don't consider myself like a very fearful person. My youngest sister, Hannah, took care of that for all of us as we were growing up. She's afraid of everything. So I don't consider myself really fearful, but there have been some very poignant moments where it has been like the kind of fear where you think you might throw up and die all at the same time. And probably the most recently that happened to me was over this past summer. My mom and I decided that we were going to go to Colorado. And when I say my mom and I decided, I mean I decided and I forced my mom to go with me. And so my grand plan was that we were going to drive out to Colorado and we were going to go camping in the mountains. And we were going to go hiking in the mountains. And I have some friends that have spent time out there. And so they had given me like these great hikes that we were going to do together. And I think this is like so cool and so fun. And my mom and I are going to bond. And my mom is like, "You want to sleep on the ground?" And I'm like, "Yeah, Mom, that's like what camping is, you know?" And she's like, "I'm only going if I can bring an air mattress." And so I said, "Okay." So she brings an air mattress that we can inflate like with the, you know, cigarette lighter in the car. And the first day we go out to like take our first hike. And as you get to the trailhead, there's this note that says what to do if you meet a bear and what to do if you meet a mountain lion. Which my mom was not amused by, like not even a little bit, right? So she's like, "What is this?" I said, "Well, Mom, it looks like a warning sign, you know, so that we know what we're supposed to do." And if you've ever seen these signs, if you meet a bear, you're not supposed to run away. You're supposed to kind of like back away slowly, you know, and like avoid making eye contact, I think is what it said. If you meet a mountain lion, you are supposed to make yourself look as big as you possibly can. You are supposed to yell. And if it approaches you, you are supposed to fight back, okay? My mom's like, "No, we are not fighting a lion. Like, what is even happening here?" So that was like our first day in Colorado together. And I thought, oh, my mom's not having a very good time. Like, we did the whole hike in complete silence. She didn't say anything to me. I think the whole time she had on like, you know, like her super hearing just to make sure that there were no animals anywhere close to us. We did that hike in, I think, record time. Okay. So the longer that we're out there, the more comfortable that she's getting, okay? We meet some people who say, like, "We've never seen bears in this area." So she's, you know, starting to, I'm giving them, like, the thumbs up behind her back, like, "Thank you so much." So we're getting close to, we're probably about halfway through our trip. We were out there for about a week and a half. And kind of the pinnacle of the experience for me was that we were going to hike these two 14,000-foot mountains. Because why not, right? We're in Colorado. This is like this awesome thing that we're going to do together. So there are quite a few 14, they're called 14ers. You know, I try to get into the lingo because like we're going to hike them. So we should sound like we know what we're talking about. There are quite a few out there. But these two are considered like some of the easiest to hike. And they're actually connected to each other by a saddle. So like you can, not like a horse saddle, like a, you know, they're connected to each other by a trail, by a path. So you hike to the top of Gray's, and then you can just kind of like, you hike down a little bit, and then it takes you to the top of Torrey's. You get to see both of these beautiful vistas, and then you hike back down. The key to this is because we're there in the summer, you need to be off of the peak of the mountain before 1 p.m. Like you have to be back down below the tree line. If not, there are a lot of thunderstorms that roll through, and so you could get struck by lightning and die, okay? So I try to downplay this stuff for my mom, right? Because I'm like, this stuff doesn't happen to like most people. As long as you know what you're doing, you'll be fine, and we clearly know what we're doing. So you get off of, like, she is not pumped about this, but she agrees to do it. She knows that this is like something that I really want to do. I really want to do this. So we had been camping the night before. We get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. We pack up all of our stuff. We get in the car and we drive about 45 minutes to where Gray's Mountain is. So we get to Gray's and you get off of the highway and you get off of the highway and it looks like you have just reached like a dead end, okay? There's no more real road at all. And the mountain is just right in front of you and you have to drive up this mountain road. Now, I have friends who have done this hike before, just a few years ago, and one of them was like 6 months pregnant when she did the hike, okay? So this is what I keep saying to my mom. If Jess could do it when she was 6 months pregnant, we can totally do this, right? Like, we're gonna be fine. What my friends didn't tell me was the status of this mountain road, okay? Now, in their defense, they say it wasn't quite this bad when they were driving up it. But it looks like, I cannot even give you an accurate picture of it. We tried to take some pictures, but nothing gives you a clear image of what this road is like. It's like you're driving on another planet. I mean, it's just like giant boulders and enormous potholes. And so we start to drive up this road at 3 miles an hour, okay? Now, it's 3 miles from where we are to the trailhead, and then we have an 8 mile hike to do. And so my mom is like, I don't know about this, Sarah. I don't know about this, Sarah. I don't know about this, Sarah. We're in my little Chevy Sonic, which is great on highways, but not really designed for mountain climbing, okay? So we're like, in my mind, I'm thinking, everything's gonna be fine, because this is what I think about everything. Everything's gonna be fine. Like, we're gonna get up there, and Adam and Jess have done it, and it's gonna be fine, you know? So we're driving. We probably made it about a mile, and there's this little parking lot where you can ditch off, you know? She's like, do you think we should stop there? I'm like, what? No, we're not gonna hike an extra 2 miles. It's gonna be fine. Okay. So we go probably 100 more feet, and we come around this corner, and all of a sudden the incline has gone from like a normal kind of incline to probably like 60 degrees, okay? So it's very steep, and there are three SUVs in front of us that have reached a point on this mountain path that they cannot get through. SUVs, people, okay? So they have all stopped their cars, and they're looking at each other, like people are getting out, and they're looking at each other like, I don't know what to do. I'm stuck here. I don't know what to do. It's a one-lane road, okay? On the other side, like on this side, it's like a giant mountain, and on this side, it's imminent death, okay? You just fall off the edge. And so these SUVs are trying to help each other navigate through the world's largest pothole, and I'm looking at my mom like, I don't know. Like, I don't know. I mean, I don't know what we're supposed to do. And she's like, oh no. You know, like there's just nothing. I mean, we have nothing helpful is happening in the car at this moment. And so one of the SUVs manages to make it through. Another SUV manages to turn around somehow and is trying to like wiggle its way past this ever lengthening line of cars that's behind us. And so it gets down to us and one other SUV. Now, directly to my right, there's like this little driveway that says absolutely no entrance because someone lives on the side of this mountain. How dumb do you have to be, right? But they live there. And so this is their, I'm sorry if you're listening, people that live there. But their driveway goes down to their house. And there's kind of like a gate there, but there's just enough room that like one car can pull in there. And so I've kind of maneuvered my way over, and this other SUV has pulled itself in there also. And so now we have gotten out of our cars to say, okay, what are we going to do here? We have to get turned around. And so the people in the SUV say, we will help you turn around to get back down the mountain, and then we'll figure it out. We'll be okay. Now, at this point, the line of cars behind us is further than my eyes can see. And one woman has gotten out of her car and come up and said, like, what are you people doing up here? I swear to you, that's how she said it, okay? And my mom's like, well, we can't really get through here, so we're going to have to turn around. And she's like, well, could you hurry up? Because all these people behind you want to get up to the top of the mountain. And I was like, you better walk away before I say something that I'm going to have to repent of. So she finally, like, leaves. And so I'm in the car, my mom is out of the car with everyone else from the SUV trying to help us get turned around, okay? Now, I drive a manual. Growing up, my dad made us all learn how to drive a stick shift car. We weren't allowed to get our license until we learned how to do it, and then it became this point of pride, right? Like, I graduated with a bunch of boys who don't know how to do it, and I know how to do it, ha, 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 I'm smarter than you. So this is the car that I drive, which is awesome most of the time. On the side of this mountain, I'm trying to like pull forward just a little bit so that I can like do this 3-point turn. And I let off the clutch and I hit the gas and the car is just sliding backwards, okay? And so I'm like, my body is sweating in places that I didn't know it could sweat. And I'm thinking like, I don't know what is going to happen here. Like, I am no longer convinced that everything's going to be fine. At this moment, I think actually everyone is going to die. Like, this is very, very stressful. And the whole time I'm thinking, like, my mom didn't even want to come out here, and now she's going to die. Like, she doesn't even want to be here. And my niece was just born a month ago. I'm never going to see her again. Like, it is stressful in the car. So it finally engages and it pulls forward a little bit. And then the guy's like, okay, now you're going to need to back up so that you can swing the front of your car around. And so I'm backing up, and my mom actually had to leave. Like, she could not watch anymore because the one of my tires was like off the edge of this like very precipitous downfall. Okay. So she's just standing over here praying, I think, but also maybe saying some other things. And so she's over here just waiting for this to be done. And so finally, like, they have me pull forward, and then he has me pull back again. And then at some point I think, like, do you know what a three-point turn is? Like, the things he's trying to get me to do. So I finally get myself turned around, and they're like, okay, you can just go back down the mountain and we'll figure it out. And we're so selfish and terrible that we're like, okay, see ya. Like, we just leave these people, you know? I think, like, hopefully they'll figure it out. They'll get themselves turned around. I gotta get out of here. In that moment, okay, I felt such a real sense of terror. I go through most of my days, like most of us probably do, not really in touch with the fact that my life is very fragile. That at any moment, I could cease to live. And some of you are way more aware of that than I am on a moment-by-moment basis because of things that you have gone through or things that people very close to you have gone through. But for me, I live my life thinking everything's going to be fine. And in that moment, I didn't know that everything was going to be fine. Like, it was very real to me that we could just slide off the edge of this mountain and that could be the end. And then what am I going to do? Like, the fear that I felt because I realized the fragility of my life was very, very poignant to me in that moment. Now, what does this have to do with prayer? In order for us to approach God correctly, we need to have an appropriate understanding of who we are in light of who he is. There are a couple of passages that I think remind us of this, and so we're going to look at them briefly. If you have a Bible that is under your chair, one that looks like this, we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 9, which is page 925. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11, says this. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he secured the most holy place once for all time, and he secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences, from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Okay, now, what does this have to do with fear? Well, you have to understand what it is that Jesus is fulfilling as this happens. So the author of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus, when he died, entered into the most holy place and provided a sacrifice for our sins that paid the penalty for our sins, and he cleansed us of everything that we had done wrong. Now, in the Old Testament, what God said to his people, he said, I want you to build a temple. That temple will be the place that I live. And you need to make a sacrifice for the sins that you do wrong, because I am so holy and you are so not. And something has to pay for the wrong that you do. And it has to be paid for with blood, with life. because what you do is so offensive to me that there must be a payment for it. Now, to some of us, that sounds unfair, but if we're being real, there's something in all of us that when we are wrong, we cry out for justice. You cry out for justice because God made you that way, because he is a God who is just. When something is wrong, God says, there must be a payment for this. Now, what exactly did that look like in the Old Testament? I'm going to read to you from Leviticus chapter 16. You can turn there if you want to. It's page 92. Maybe you do. You probably don't spend a lot of time reading Leviticus. Some of my high school students were asking me if I thought Leviticus was the most boring book in the Bible this week. I don't think it's the most boring book, but there are parts of it that are a little bit dry. But today we're going to look at something from Leviticus 16, because it connects to this picture of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 9. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 2. It's page 92 if you have this Bible. So this is right at the beginning of Moses building the tabernacle, which eventually becomes the temple, and he's describing how do you make a sacrifice for your sins. They would do it kind of throughout the year, but there was one day during the year called the Day of Atonement. And this was like the day that everything was reset for the entire nation of Israel. And here's what happened. Verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, warn your brother Aaron, he was the priest, okay, not to enter the most holy place behind the inner curtain whenever he chooses. If he does, he will die. For the ark's cover, the place of atonement, is there. And I myself am present in the cloud above the atonement cover. When Aaron enters the sanctuary area, he must follow these instructions fully. He must bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He must put on his linen tunic and the linen undergarments worn next to his body. He must tie the linen sash around his waist and put the linen turban on his head. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself in water before he puts them on. Aaron must take from the community of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron will present his own bull as a sin offering to purify himself and his family, making them right with the Lord. Then he must take the two male goats and present them to the Lord at the entrance of the tabernacle. He is to cast sacred lots to determine which goat will be reserved as an offering to the Lord and which will carry the sins of the people to the wilderness of Israel. Aaron will then present a sin offering, the goat. Aaron will then present as a sin offering the goat chosen by lot for the Lord. The other goat, the scapegoat chosen by lot to be sent away, will be kept alive standing before the Lord. When it is sent away to Azazel in the wilderness, the people will be purified and made right with the Lord. Aaron will present his own bull as a sin offering to purify himself and his family, making them right with the Lord. After he has slaughtered the bull as a sin offering, he will fill an incense altar with burning coals from the altar that stands before the Lord. Then he will take two handfuls of fragrant powdered incense and will carry the burner and the incense behind the inner curtain. There in the Lord's presence, he will put the incense on the burning coals so that a cloud of incense will rise over the ark's cover, the place of atonement that rests on the Ark of the Covenant. If he follows these instructions, he will not die. Then he must take some of the blood of the bull, dip his finger in it, and sprinkle it on the east side of the atonement cover. He must sprinkle the blood seven times with his finger in front of the atonement cover. If you skip down to verse 17, no one else is allowed inside the tabernacle when Aaron enters it for the purification ceremony in the most high place. No one may enter until he comes out again after purifying himself, his family, and all the congregation of Israel, making them right with the Lord. Now, there are a lot of things in that passage. Things about the appropriate clothes and undergarments to wear, the way to kill the bull, where to scatter the blood. And the reason that I wanted us to read through that this morning was not to confuse you, but the reason that I wanted to read through it this morning was so that we could be reminded God is holy. He's perfect. He does nothing wrong. He is the definition of what is right and good. And so he says, when you enter my presence, you must be clean, completely clean. And if you're not, you will die. This is not because God is cruel. This is because God, in his essence, is so holy and so righteous that we, as his broken, created people, can't stand in his presence with our sin on us. And so he made a way for Aaron to go into his presence to confess all of the sins of the entire nation. And it was complicated because they were very sinful. When I read this passage, I am reminded of the fragility of my life. I am sinful. I am broken. I am dirty. I do things wrong regularly. And so that means that I don't have any right to stand in the presence of this God that we pray to. I don't have any right to go to him. When I go into his presence, he has the right to smite me dead immediately, to let my life fall off the edge of the mountain, as it were. He has the right to do that because he's holy and I'm not. Because he's perfect and I'm not. Because my wretched self doesn't deserve to stand in front of him. Prayer starts with fear. It requires fear. But now listen to me, it can't stop there, okay? You're like, man, this is a weird sermon. We're like, what are we talking about? God's scary. This is not what I thought we were going to talk about today. This is not where it stops. But it must be where it starts. We must realize, and we are not very good at this, I think, in our culture and in our century. We are not very good at recognizing that God is holy and perfect, and we are not. We do not deserve relationship with him. That should strike a bit of fear in our hearts. Now, this brings us to the second thing that prayer requires. It requires helplessness. So in case you thought that my car on the side of the mountain was now fine, we start to make our way back down the mountain, and we have finally reached a place where we're just going to pull off of the side of this road and abandon it, and we're going to hike back up, and we're going to try to still finish this hike. So we're back down to the place where my mom had originally said, don't you think we should just park the car here? So she didn't say I told you so, but she really could have at that moment. And so we're getting back into this parking lot, and I'm just so thankful that we are still alive and that my car is still in one piece. That all I'm focused on is where I'm about to park my car, and I stop paying attention to the road in front of me. And so 10 feet from where I pull my car in, I run over this, rock the size of Mars. I mean, it was enormous, okay? So as I run over it, it bounces up and hits the bottom of my car, and I was like, oh. And so I actually just started going like, Jesus, please let my car be okay. Please let my car be okay. Please let my car be okay. So we park. Everything seems okay. My mom gets out of the car. She's gathering her things. She's not really pumped about the hike, but we're trying to act like everything's fine. And so I decide that I should walk around the front of the car and make sure that I haven't, like, exploded a tire or something. And as I come around the front of the car, I see what quickly becomes a river of oil just running down between my feet. And so I said, Mom? And so she comes around to the front of the car, says, okay. So she calls my dad immediately because that's what we do when there's a problem. My dad's in Pennsylvania. He can't really help us. We're in Colorado, okay? But like, he's got to know what we're supposed to do at this moment. And so I hear her say like, Dave, Sarah's car is leaking oil. And he said, like, how much oil? And she said, I think all of it. And so he says, okay. So my mom and my dad begin this conversation about what we're going to do from here. Now, I like to think of myself as someone who is calm, cool, and collected under stressful situations. This one, not so much. I get right back in my car and I start weeping. Like weeping uncontrollably. Like snot coming out of my nose, sobbing. And it doesn't make any sense why I'm this upset, right? And the only thing that I can figure is that in this moment, I realize, like, I have drugged my mom on this adventure that she does not think is an adventure. She thinks it's terrible. She's agreed to go along with me and do these things that she doesn't want to do. And now I've wrecked my car and we're stuck on the side of this mountain. And I don't know how we're going to go back and get our tent from the campsite. I don't know how we're going to get home. She's supposed to fly back to Pennsylvania in a few days. I don't know how we're going to get all this done. And I don't have an answer. And so I just sit in my car and I cry for a long time. And the people that we had abandoned up there in the little SUV, they have now driven past us. And they were like, hey, you made it. And my mom just points at the oil and they were all like, oh no, like awful, right? I mean, it's just, people just keep passing us going like, sorry. And I'm thinking like, you're not sorry. You get to hike the mountain. Like, I'm sorry, you know. In that moment, I don't often like to think of myself as someone who has to ask for help. I hate asking for help. I can figure it out on my own, thank you very much. I was helpless in that moment. I mean, literally all I could do was sit there and cry. And my mom had to step in and be the grown-up and come up with a plan to fix this. Because I couldn't. I mean, I had nothing. I had nothing. Prayer requires fear. It requires this right understanding of who we are compared to who God is. And then along with that, it requires a sense of helplessness. I mean, if you think about the essence of what prayer really is, prayer is you coming to someone else and saying, I can't do this on my own, and I'm going to need your help. And if we're being real, this is why most of us struggle to pray. Because I don't want to have to tell somebody I need help. This is why most of us treat prayer like an oxygen mask instead of like oxygen. I wait until I don't have any other option to ask somebody for help. I would rather do it on my own. Prayer requires fear, but it requires helplessness. This consistent sense of, I'm not going to be able to do this by myself. And this makes me think of 2 Corinthians 12. These are some of my favorite verses. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has said to us that there's something in his life, some difficulty. He calls it a thorn. And he says, I asked the Lord to take this away from me 3 different times. And 3 times the Lord said no. And Paul says, why not, God? And the Lord says, I am leaving this difficulty in your life because when you are weak, then I am able to be strong for you. It is in your weakness that my grace is able to fill in the gaps. Having difficulty and having weaknesses and having situations where you go, I can't figure this out. Those things force you to God. Isn't our God so good to let those things in our lives so that we can rightly remember who we are and who he is? Prayer requires fear and it requires helplessness. It requires us to throw our hands up and say, I am not big enough. I need somebody's help. Now, these two things would be scary if we didn't know the last piece. That prayer not only requires our sense of fear and our sense of helplessness, but it requires God's grace. And so we looked at this passage in Leviticus 16, where we see how holy God is and what he demands of us. But then Hebrews is the answer. Like in Hebrews, we see you don't have to go to a high priest who wears weird clothes and has to make these sacrifices and sprinkle blood and send goats into the wilderness. That doesn't happen anymore because Jesus finished it. When Jesus died, he did all of those things for the very last time. And so in Hebrews 10, we see a picture of God's grace. It's page 926 if you want to look at it. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. When Jesus died, He has now ripped open that curtain that used to separate God's presence from the nation of Israel. That curtain that the priest was only allowed to go behind one time a year and had to go through quite an extensive ritual before he was allowed back there. When Jesus dies on the cross, his sacrifice is worth more than every goat and ram that had ever been sacrificed. It was enough to take that curtain that hung there, and not just figuratively, but literally, scripture tells us when Jesus died, that curtain tears in half from top to bottom, because God is no longer separated from us and we are no longer separated from him. A way has been made for us to reach him. And so, yes, prayer begins with fear, a correct understanding of who I am and who he is. And it requires my helplessness, my recognition that ultimately I can't fix any of this on my own. But then lastly, I should be brought to my knees when I remember the grace of our God, who doesn't allow me to stay in my fear or allow me to stay in my helplessness, but he says, I loved you so much, I sent my son to die. And now that curtain is torn. And it wasn't reluctantly. Hebrews 10 says we enter with confidence and we go before his throne with boldness because he loves us, because he wants to know us, because he wants to hear from us. Why do I hesitate to go to my God in prayer? Because I'm embarrassed? Because I'm too proud? Because I won't admit that I need his help? Shame on me. He did this because he loved us. And so even in the midst of my car being towed off of the side of this mountain, and it's not like Columbus, we had to tow it for 45 minutes, which cost a lot of money. And then it was 4th of July weekend, and so it was pretty difficult to get a new oil pan and to get it fixed. And so our on-the-cheap vacation turned into not-so-on-the-cheap vacation. And yet in the midst of all of this, my mom did what she is so good at doing. She became the most gracious woman I have ever met. She didn't hold it over my head. She didn't make me feel stupid. She helped me to pay the bill. And she's actually planning another trip to Colorado this summer. I am not making that up. And so I look at this story, right, and I see the way that I was so full of fear and I was made so helpless, and then I was able to see my mom's grace so clearly. And that's what prayer is. We have a sense of fear when we recognize who we are in comparison to who God is. We have a sense of helplessness when we realize there's nothing that we can do to fix our own problems. But then when we remember God's grace, we're drawn into his presence. And we go there with boldness and we go there with confidence. And so what do we do from here, right, as we close? What's the and now what? I hope that you don't ever have to have this experience on the side of the mountain like I had to learn this lesson a bit more clearly, because it was awful and expensive. I am reminded of what it looks like to pray authentically and what prayer requires when I read through the Psalms. Because David and the other psalm writers are so brutally honest, and they express to God what they think and what they feel. And over and over and over again, at the end of every psalm, you will see the psalmist recognize the goodness and the grace of God. And so if you are struggling with this ability to recognize your own helplessness and God's grace, I encourage you this week to read through some of the psalms. To read through the way that other godly men and women approached our God. Let them lead you. Let them guide you. Let them be the ones that help you to better understand what does prayer require and what should it look like. Prayer requires fear and it requires helplessness, but it requires us remembering God's grace. Will you pray with me? Father, we recognize this morning that you are holy and that we are not. that we don't deserve to be able to come to you in this moment right now from Hilliard, from this gym. What we deserve because of our sin is punishment. And yet we also recognize that there's nothing, I recognize that there is nothing that I can do to fix the problems in my own life. Like ultimately every solution that I have is hollow and is shallow and doesn't provide an eternal answer. And so God, I thank you. I mean like for real. Thank you for being a God that was not satisfied to leave us broken and lost, that you didn't just throw in the towel on us and start over, but you said, I can fix this. And not only can I fix it, I'm going to make it better than it ever was before. God, thank you for the way that Tyler and Caitlin's story show us an example of that. That you took something that started off broken and you have made it into something beautiful. God, thank you for your grace. This week, I pray that those three things would stick in our minds, God, that we would be reminded of who we are and reminded of how helpless we are in this world, and then ultimately reminded that your grace provides a way. You are not a God who is powerful and not loving. You are a God who is both, which is why we can approach you so boldly. God, respond to our prayers this week. Allow us to see you this week in a way that we haven't before. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.